Well, I have been very humbled by this meeting. You know, the concept that has been spelled out in so many ways, that there is never a time to communicate a negative attitude toward anybody. For how many of you was that new? Okay, well, maybe it wasn't new to me. And I'm embarrassed that I had to come the whole way to Indiana to have someone convince me that I actually had to go home and do it. But I have been very humbled and blessed. Let's sing this song. We're going to be looking at the second and third chapters of Thessalonians. This little letter has sometimes been called a classic of friendship. There probably isn't another passage in the Bible that pictures what we've been talking about all morning, only this church was right at the beginning, before it developed all the things that develop and cause problems later on. And the challenge, I guess, I take from that as we go through the lesson today is what we see pictured there is what should never change. That should be a constant. The attitudes, the devotion, the concern, the passion for each other, unblemished by any negative thing, is what each church must build a foundation to continue to practice. And this song expresses it very well. Let's sing it, 345.
Though low was a pleasing sight, our brethren met our grief, how blessed are all whose hearts unite in one of our deities.
Picture from the Psalms the other day about what that looks like when joy like morning dew distills and everything is sparkling and beautiful, and that's how the reign of your kingdom should appear. Oh God, we pray that you would have mercy upon us. Forgive us, Lord, as many of us have to look back to our communities from this vantage point and admit that it hasn't been that way, and have to also admit that a large part of it was because of us. Oh God, I pray that we might go back with enough wisdom to take the steps we need to take so that every community becomes a shining example of the beautiful dew-covered, sparkling grass and trees to the community around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you take out your outline? There was one brother came to me and figured this was a test. And he spent a considerable portion of the period trying to figure out how to take this test and was not able to listen very well to the message. So I want to make it clear this is my outline. And anyway. Well, we're looking at this beautiful little epistle written by the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians. And there's a verse, two verses in the first chapter we didn't spend a lot of time on yesterday that I want to pick up because it relates directly to what we're going to talk about today. And that's verses 8 and 9, where he says, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord not only to Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith in Godward is spread abroad so that we need not speak anything. For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you and how you turned from God to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." This was truly an exemplary church. The news of the spectacular change that had taken place in these people spread like wildfire. He says everywhere. Everywhere he goes, people are describing to him. He doesn't have to describe it to them. They are describing to him what happened at Thessalonica. You know, I've seen a few of our fellowships at the very beginning do sort of that. There was a reputation that spread. There's real life here in this congregation. Good things are happening. If you go there, you will be blessed. 10 years later, you don't hear it. But it does prove that it can happen. It proves that it can happen. Now, what was it that they heard? I'm just going to summarize a little bit what we have here in this chapter, and we talked about yesterday. They heard how these people had received Paul. And that was a tremendous advantage to Paul, because now that he goes to these other cities, his name is going to be a household word. They're going to be predisposed to listen to what he has to say because they've heard what happened in this city and he was the messenger, and they heard how these people received him to experience what they experienced. Secondly, they learned that these people had turned from idols. Now you have to understand that the Greek world was, for the most part, sick and tired of their idols. The first year of high school that I had, ninth grade, well, we had to take 2 years of Latin. It was a little high school that didn't offer any spoken languages. That was the only choice we had. And those of us who were in a certain curriculum had to take those 2 years. And I hated Latin. I said, Latin's a dead language, as dead can be, because we didn't speak it. That's what made it so boring, because all we did was learn to write it and read it. Latin is a dead language, as dead can be. It killed off all the Romans, and now it's killing me. And that was... that was our attitude toward Latin. But if you take Latin, the first year will be reading Greek mythology. That was the whole year. We read all the Greek, well, I shouldn't say we read them all, but we read many of the Greek myths. And all you have in those Greek myths is Greek gods who are nothing more than great big oversized men committing great big oversized sins of adultery and hatred and violence and revenge. That's all it is. It's just the whole history of that. And thinking people were sick and tired of that. And so, many of them started going to the Jewish synagogues. And there they heard a different message. They heard about a God who was holy. They heard about a life that was holy. They heard about a lot of things that was attractive to them. And now here comes the message that there's a new concept. There's a Jesus. And if you turn to him, he is a living God. And not only that, he's a true God, which means that your heart will respond to that God with a sense that this is reality. And so that was quite a message to these people, especially these God-fearers that were crowding in the backs of the synagogues. I have to say this about that particular aspect of it. That's why Paul, two reasons he went to the synagogues. Number one, he wanted to, first of all, give the message to his Jewish fellow brethren. But not only that, he was aiming for those God-fearers that were sitting there in the back. And if these people up here did not receive the message, they did. All right? So, that was the second thing. They had turned from their idols to serve the living God. You know, there's one thing that we can be absolutely sure of when we express our faith, either in word and especially in action, and that is there is an eternity in everybody's heart. And everybody, when this message is presented and represented the way it should be, it answers to something in every heart. I go to the Franklin County Prison Thursday nights for Bible study, and I always go there with the confidence that if I represent, both in who I am and what I say, the true God, it will connect with something in every heart. That's a tremendous confidence. All right? So, these people heard this, and I'm telling you why they made the response they did, because it's in every heart to make that response. It's in every heart. There is a light that has lighted every man that has come into the world. And John says, nothing has been able to completely extinguish that light. It's there. The fourth thing. They heard that these people were waiting for a second coming. And that that was guaranteed because the person of Jesus Christ had resurrected from the dead. And they believed that because they saw that life in these people. They believed that message that there was a resurrection because they saw supernatural life that they were told came from this person. And then when they told he was coming back again, that was all believable because of the resurrection. And the fifth thing that we see they got out of this observation of this church was that these people were expected to be delivered from the wrath to come. Now, there's also something else in every person's experience, and that is a foreboding about the future. That's in every person's heart. The Egyptians built their pyramids and went through elaborate burial ceremonies, and other cultures did as well, because there's something in every heart that says, we're going to face the wrath of God, because we are not in any shape to meet God, our Creator. And that was the message that these people managed to project. And everybody everywhere was talking about it. All right? These people's lives displayed a tremendous contrast between what people were experiencing generally and what they were experiencing. They were seeing the two kingdoms. That's what they were seeing. And they were seeing the tremendous contrast between the two. You know, our glory is our separation. People don't like that doctrine somehow or another, but that's our glory. Our glory is the fact that we are not like them. Now, that's not with a judgmental attitude. That's with a big heart of compassion, that poor them. But that's what they were seeing. It's God's purpose. Yet, as it has been throughout all of biblical history, when man fell, and when the whole human race went into chaos, and it was destroyed by the flood, and it started over about as bad as it had ended. And then God said, well, what I'm going to do, and this was in his plan even before he created man, I'm sure, I'm going to take out a group of people, and they're going to be my people. They're going to be my peculiar people. I'm going to pour out special blessings on them. I'm going to lift them up high so the nations can see what I had in mind from the beginning and what got lost. He's been wanting to do that the whole way through. Now it's the church. And he still wants to do it. The question that we've been hearing all week, are we going to let him do it? Are we going to let him do it? All right. Well, now let's go into chapter 2. And on your outline, it's an exemplary evangelist. I told you that all of this experience that we're talking about is being driven by the hope of the second coming of Christ, which is a lively hope. It's a certainty that's going to happen. It's just it has not happened yet, and we are waiting for it to happen. But it is going to happen. And so now, this affects Paul's preaching, too. And we want to look at that. Let's read verses 1 through 6. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain, but even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is our witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. Now, we all know how shamefully Paul was treated at Philippi. But he learned something there. He learned that when a person is severely persecuted, that is the time when he can expect the greatest power of God to be revealed. You remember, they were beaten with a Roman beating. It says many stripes. I told you that a Roman beating was unlimited. And then they were thrown into prison and put in the stocks. And there they prayed and there they sang. And you remember what happened. The posts of the prison moved. The gates came open. Everybody's chains fell off. I often wondered what kept all those people sitting there. When the gates were open, all their chains were off. God was in control of that situation. In spite of all those men. And so Paul saw that there was tremendous power in suffering. And instead of coming to Thessalonica sort of cowed and afraid of what might happen there because of what happened at Philippi, he knew that if he suffered at Thessalonica, again, there would be power. As I've been studying this and studying 1 Peter, I guess I have become envious of those who really have suffered in a way that we have not suffered. Not that I'm looking for suffering. I mean, I'm torn on this whole subject. But there is something about the release of the power of God in those situations that we probably will not experience in the same way. Let's turn to Acts chapter 17 and read his entering in to these people. Now this is coming from Philippi after they finally were released from prison. And you remember, we forgot the best part of all. A man got converted, the jailer. Chapter 17, verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis, and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging. That alleging means he could prove his point with the Scriptures very capably. That Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, there are those God-fearers, a great multitude. All right? And of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, and we're going to see a description of the kind of stuff they were saying at Thessalonica, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and the others, they let them go. Now, these enemies that we just read about here are still there at Thessalonica after Paul left. And they're slandering. They're slandering him. And some of this has come back to him. And what were they saying about Paul? Well, they were saying things that are often said. They were telling everybody, look, this man is nuts. He's talking about things like the resurrection. He's talking about things that we all know are not reasonable. This man is completely nuts. And besides, he's a criminal that's been running from justice. And you should not listen to him. Well, he's not the first Christian that has been considered mad. In fact, Jesus himself was once considered mad. And I heard Vance Havner talk about a man one time that was hauled into custody as a Christian for something. And they began to question him. And they said, "What's your name?" And he said, "Well, which name do you want, my old name or my new name?" And they said, "Well, when were you born?" And he said, "Well, what do you want to know, my first birth or my second birth?" Well, who's your dad? "Well, I have two fathers. Which one do you have in mind?" "Where's your home? Do you want to know about my earthly home or my heavenly?" Okay. So people who talk like that are sometimes considered to be mad. It's good talk. The second thing they accused him of, they said his purpose was impure. I'm sure while he was there, he gathered these people together and taught them to use the kiss of brotherly greeting and peace. Ooh. I have no doubt they maybe had a love feast. And stories started to get out about, you know what. Do you hear what these people are talking about? Yeah. Uh-huh. We all know what that's all about. The third thing that you see here is they accused him of a deceitful aim to delude other people. Just simply to delude people. Then there also was the accusation that his whole point was to please men. And Paul says that would be stupid. Because we're preaching a God who tries our hearts. Why would we try to be deceitful? And why would we try to please other people when we know God's going to know all about it? Furthermore, they were also accused of preaching the gospel for what they could get out of it. Now, this was a problem in the early church. The Didache, which was written in about 100 A.D., very shortly after the beginning of the early church, in its book of church order called The Teaching of the 12 Apostles, it says this: "Let every apostle that cometh unto you be received as the Lord." So they were given acceptance at face value. "And he shall stay one day, and if need be, the next. But if he stay 3 days, he is a false prophet." They had it figured out that this guy was a freeloader, and that's why he was there. "And when the apostle goeth forth, let him take nothing save bread till he reach his lodging. But if he asks for money, he is a false prophet." People have asked me through the years, "What do you think of these televangelists?" And I said, "I don't have a television to begin with, but I get just enough vibes from around me to know that these people are always asking for money. And I cannot understand from all that the Bible has to say about this subject that that was not a red flag to every person that heard it. But that just shows you the ignorance of most people. "No prophet that ordereth a table in the Spirit shall eat of it, else he is a false prophet. If he that cometh as a passerby, succor him as far as you can. But he shall not abide with you longer than 2 or 3 days, unless there be a necessity. But if he be minded to settle among you and be a craftsman, let him work and eat. And if he has no trade, according to your understanding, provide that he shall not live idle among you, being a Christian. But if he will not do this, he is a Christmonger. Of such men beware." So there were such people, but Paul was not one of them. And we're going to have the proof of it very soon. All right? Then they said he was seeking for personal prestige. You notice that in verse 6. But if you go back and look at his message, he does not say, "I came unto you." He says, "Our gospel came unto you." The prominent thing was the gospel. The man was swallowed up in the message. And then it's implied in verse 7 that he was pretty dictatorial. He was a man that was very authoritative and hurtful. So that... that is what they said about him. Well, let's go on to see what his actual practice was. Were these allegations true? Well, let's read verses 7 through 12. "But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children." There was no point in him telling them that unless they knew that was true. And so he's saying, "No, I was not dictatorial or authoritarian or hurtful. You all know that I was gentle like a nurse.
that clasps its baby to its breast and lets it experience her very heartbeat. For ye remember, I'm sorry. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail. For laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. You are our witnesses. I mean, is this true? And God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that you would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Now, Paul was a man of authority, to be sure. A very strong personality, like Brother David's been talking about. But he had that beautiful combination of a strong personality that is absolutely harmless. You know, strong personalities are usually hurtful. And people soon learn that if you get too involved with these people who have strong personalities, sooner or later, you're going to get hurt. And the Bible makes it very clear that the man of God is supposed to be harmless. He's to do all things without murmurings and disputings. He's not supposed to get into debates with people and handle that debate in a way that somebody's put down. He's not to get involved in any of that. I'm convicted. Now, I don't do it anymore, I don't think, but it used to be that I loved a good debate, and there are probably some of you sitting here like that. And so when we get in the middle of difficulties, this happens. And somebody, obviously, is going to be the loser in the end. And in that whole thing, somebody's going to be put down, and somebody's going to be hurt. And Paul said, I wasn't that kind of person. I did not do that. I was gentle. I was like a nurse. I was affectionate towards you. I not only wanted to give you the gospel, but I wanted to give you my very affection and soul. And that's how I handled the whole thing. After all, men, I had to learn the hard way. You know, we are not in the battle for a man's mind. Did you know that? I probably could win most of the arguments that I've ever gotten involved in. But you know what? I never won a soul that way. Never. I don't have a single convert. We're not aiming for the mind. We're aiming for the heart. And you don't get to the heart by arguing. You don't get to the heart by domineering people. I mean, what Brother David's been saying has been so true. But somehow that's such a hard lesson for us to learn. But at least we can go away from here being very sensitive to that from now on. Strong men must be safe. They must be safe. People must know that if you go to him, you'll get good answers, you'll get straight answers, but you won't ever get hurt. He's not going to put you down. He's not going to go away and talk to you about you to somebody else. He's not going to break your confidence. He is safe. He's a safe man. All right? As a nurse, Paul says that he wishes he could have a soul transplant. I never heard of such a thing. We have heard of heart transplants, but he says, I would have loved to have just given my soul to you. I wanted so desperately for you to know what was in my heart and my soul and have you experience the same thing, that if I could have just transplanted my soul and given it to you without you having to learn it by experience, I would have done it. All right. He didn't just give them the gospel. He gave them his very soul. I think by the time he left, they were very, very well acquainted with what Paul thought, how Paul felt. I think they were just totally acquainted with his person. He just opened up and shared his whole self with them. You know, there are some people that try to do work with people who are very private about their own experience and affairs and all of that. Paul was not that way. It was all out there, and he wanted them to have it all. All right? Somebody said, if you have been slandered like he was, live in a way that nobody will ever believe it. That's the best way to handle it. Defending yourself won't do it.
But if you go live in a way that nobody will ever believe the stories that are told about you, that'll take care of a lot of it. All right? Furthermore, in the accusation that he was there for what he could get out of it, he said, I didn't take anything from you. In fact, I actually gave you the gospel and you didn't have to give me anything. It was all giving. It was no receiving on my part. He was not a lazy freeloader. He said he labored and travailed. Well, the man had to earn his own living and he had to preach the gospel. I think he says day and night, I think here, doesn't he? Day and night. I mean, here was a man that really put himself out. All right? And he said, you're witnesses that among you, my testimony was holy. Holy, in this sense, simply means he scrupulously fulfilled all his duties and responsibilities, both practically and spiritually and socially. They could not point to anything that he had not fulfilled that was his responsibility. Justly. He had treated everybody equitably. Unblameably. They could find no fault. Now, this is a high standard. But these people had no reason to believe any of the stories that were told or to have generated any justifiable negative attitudes toward this man. That's why his gospel was so powerful. And it's a very high standard for those of us who want to be evangelists. This was how Paul practiced. He said he exhorted them. That means to invite them to come near and hear what he had to say. He comforted them. That word comforted is the word calm, which means with. It doesn't mean with. It means together. And strong. Well, I'm not getting the words up here right. Fort, which means strong. And so if you comfort somebody, it's the word paraclete, by the way, the same word as we have for the Holy Spirit. If you comfort somebody, you help them by uniting yourself with them in heart and mind and soul and any other problem that they have, and together their strength, because they're not by themselves anymore. He said, I did that. I comforted you. I charged you. I very clearly, from my own experience, taught you the reality of Christian faith. And I taught you to walk worthy of God. That means a walk that does justice in the eyes of people as to who God really is. All right? So that's what he did. And they knew that. He said, you're my witnesses. I hang my head in shame. I'm not sure I could say that to people I've ministered to. That kind of scrutiny of my words and actions, and say, you're my witnesses. There's no blame. I was just. I was holy. And I was unblameable. But that's how Paul had conducted himself. Well, what does he say to them? Well, he praises them. He praises them for the way they have responded. Let's read it. Verses 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is the truth, in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. All right? These people were in severe persecution, and Paul encourages them with praise. The first thing he praises them for is their response to the Word of God. Now, when the Word of God comes to somebody, it always comes with a challenge. You're gonna have to change. And what's the response of most people when they're called upon to make a drastic change in their life?
That's just your opinion. That's just your opinion. That's just what you think. How many have ever had that thrown at you? When you knew you were delivering to the person the very word of God, and you were doing it with meekness, and you were doing it with love in your heart, and you were told that's just your opinion. And all that meant was, I don't want to change. That's all that meant. And he said, you didn't receive it that way. When I spoke to you, you knew you were going to have to give up your lust. You knew you were going to have to give up your hatreds and your plans for revenge against people, all the things that go on in the Gentile world. You knew you were going to have to make a drastic change. And you received it as the word of God. And if it's the word of God, you don't have any choice. If you're going to receive it as the word of God, you don't have any choice. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 13, where we have pictured the opposite of this. People who don't receive teaching as the word of God. Jesus says to them in verse 14 of chapter 13 of Matthew, and in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. Why? Lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should have to change. That's what that means right there. And I should heal them. And so people start to get the drift of what you're saying. Somewhere in their heart they know it's the word of God, but they say, we're not going to change. And so the answer you get is, that's your opinion. Make sure it isn't your opinion. And it wasn't Paul's opinion, and they received it. There are two words here for receive. The first word is to accept from another. And the second time it's used in 13b, it means to welcome, to take it into their hearts and treat it as something that was said by God himself. All right. That's the first thing he commends them for, that they had the humility and the courage to say, this is the word of God, and to respond accordingly. Number two, the second thing he commends them for here is for showing the badge of authentic Christianity, which, according to Paul here, is suffering. After all, any belief you're not willing to suffer for is not an authentic belief. And Paul says, you folks showed that your belief was authentic because it was tested and tested and tested and tested, and you didn't change. You stuck with it. All right? And then he tells them, strong personalities are supposed to be safe, even for microphones. Anyway, then he describes the source of their suffering and their persecution. It was, of course, the Jews. And he tells their problem. He says that they have killed their own prophets. They have a history of killing their prophets. We're not going to turn to it, but if you go back to Stephen, that's specifically what Stephen says the whole way through his sermon. He said, which of the prophets have you folks got persecuted and slain? And he even mentions Moses, who they highly revered. And he says, that's all very nice for you to folks to say Moses was a great prophet. But back at the time, they persecuted him. They didn't want to follow him. They didn't want to listen to him. They rebelled against him. And he says, that's the history you people have had. And that was the history of the Jewish nation. Because you see, a prophet is an unofficial spokesman for God. Notice I said unofficial. And so it's very easy to say, like they said to Jesus repeatedly, and they did it to him too. And here was his accusation. By what authority? He faced that everywhere he went. That's the accusation the prophet always receives. You see, if it would be the bishop of the church, maybe people would listen. If it be somebody else, if Jesus had been a king, or if he had been a designated ruler of the synagogue, or if he had been a designated priest, maybe they could have received what he said. But he had no titles at all. None. He was just an ordinary, as far as they were concerned, he was an ordinary person. And yet he went around saying these strong statements and doing miracles. And it's, you shouldn't be doing this. We don't like what you're doing. We don't like what you're saying. And besides, you have no authority to say it. And that had been their response to prophets down through the years. That's usually the treatment a prophet gets. There are a few people who will listen, but most people take that attitude toward prophets. They had killed their very Messiah, the person that had been prophesied, and all these things that had been said and foretold and so on. And when he came, they didn't recognize him. They killed him. And they were still persecuting Paul. They weren't concerned about pleasing God. I told you yesterday, I think, that Jesus said to them one time, the reason why you cannot believe, and they were up against a lot of questions they had about him. He said, your problem is you never have known God. In John, he says that. All right. And he says, they're contrary to all men. They're arrogant. God had called out this little nation, and he had told Abraham right from the beginning, in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. The purpose for this nation is to bring blessing to all people. But they thought they were God's special people, and they became arrogant, and we are Jews. And they considered Gentiles dogs. A midwife would not deliver a Gentile baby because it was just more fuel for the fire. And that was the attitude they had. They were contrary to all people. Literally, they were. They forgot that they were there to communicate God's grace and blessing to all nations. They forgot that. They had the attitude of a little poem that goes like this. We are God's chosen few. All others will be damned. There is no room in heaven for you. We can't have heaven crammed. That was their attitude. All right, the next thing we have here on our outline is an exemplary pastor. So this was the exemplary evangelist. Now we have an exemplary pastor. We'll work at this a little bit. Paul's deep affection breathes through the words in the rest of this chapter and the next. The first thing we see is his passion. Let's read it. 17 through 3:1. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. His passion was to get back to Thessalonica, to make sure that these people were still serving God and had not been deceived by their culture, had not been discouraged by the persecution. He said they were his crown. And the word for crown here is victor's crown. The prize he valued more than any other was to see his converts enjoying real life and not losing it. That was his crown. And that's true of every person who communicates the gospel. I was a school teacher, classroom teacher for a lot of my life. And I can pick out a few people. I'm not going to mention them by name here. I call them occasionally and talk to them. And there's nothing, there is absolutely nothing that blesses me more than to see them prosper. You couldn't give me a gift that would bless me more than that. And that's what Paul is saying. Now, you people are my crown. You're the people who make life worthwhile for me. The Apostle John said that. No greater joy do I have than to hear that my children walk in truth. A certain author pictures Samuel Rutherford lying in prison at Aberdeen in Scotland, thinking of his old congregation at Anworth. And this is what he says. Fair Anworth on the Solway, to me thou still art dear. Even from the verge of heaven, he was about to lose his life, I drop for thee a tear. Oh, if one soul from Anworth shall meet me at God's right hand, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land. They were His glory. They were His manifestation of beauty and excellence. They were His joy. They were the thing that gave Him that joy we were talking about, that circumstances could not change. All right? And so, He was so concerned about it, but He couldn't go. He couldn't go back. He wasn't able to. Satan hindered Him. We don't know quite sure why that was the case. So He decided He was at Athens by Himself. He was at Athens with Timothy. And He decides to send Timothy back, even though he has to stay alone. And knowing how Paul appreciated human companionship, that must have been a real trial to be there in Athens by himself with no brother. So he could not go himself, but he sent Timothy, who said is his fellow brother, his minister of God, and his fellow laborer. He sent a piece of himself back. He just had to do this. For the follow-up. A pastor is driven for the follow-up of his people. You know, that has been the downfall of almost all the great revivals in our country that you hear about. The follow-up was so poor. It was so poor. I often hear people say, this person would have done well if there had been some follow-up. Well, Paul did not make that mistake. He not only was an evangelist, he was a pastor. And he had a passion to follow up, even if it was a little fellow like Onesimus, who was a slave. He was not satisfied till he had done everything he possibly could for the success of his convert, whether they be a little person, insignificant, or whether they were somebody maybe that had more significance. It's exciting to get things started. It's difficult to follow up and do whatever needs to be done until it succeeds. I told you about Fanny Crosby the other day. I'll tell you why they were still recognizing Fanny Crosby long after D.L. Moody and Ira Sankey. 20 years later, they came back to have another campaign in New York City, and they went up and down the streets inviting people to the meeting, and people were saying, who is Sankey? Who is Moody? But they had not forgotten Fanny Crosby. I'll tell you why. Because Fanny Crosby always moved to the poorest part of the poorest section of New York City. And there she would choose a tenement house, the cheapest one she could find, and she would choose to live on the top floor or the basement floor, which were the cheapest rooms to rent. And she'd live in that tenement house, and she learned to know everybody in that whole series of apartments. If a baby was born, she sent them a poem or some money. She celebrated all their joys and sorrows with her poems, with her songs, with her money, with her presence. She did that just constantly. In fact, at the end of her life, her friends begged her, you're getting old. Wouldn't you please keep some of the money that people give to you? And she refused because there were so many needs. And that's why Fanny Crosby was recognized as a celebrity in New York City till the day she died. Paul was that kind of person. He said to the Philippians one time, he said, oh, I'm in a great strait betwixt two. I don't know whether I want to go to heaven or whether I want to stay with you. I think I'll stay with you because you really need it. That was quite a choice. That's a pastor. So Timothy is sent to do the follow-up. And what was the follow-up to be? Well, he was supposed to convince them that no man should be moved by tribulation. This was normal for the Christian. It was no reason at all to have any questions or doubts about what was going on in your life. You should not in any way let tribulation discourage you from following Christ. Now, Paul himself had done that to the Galatian churches. After he had gone through the Galatian churches and had evangelized them, Paul was a great follow-up person. That's what his letters are all about. If he had not had a pastor's heart with a follow-up mentality, we wouldn't have the letters. When he couldn't get to them, they got a letter. If he couldn't get to them, he sent the next best thing, which was somebody that was part of him. He did whatever he needed to do to follow up. And the challenge I want to leave to you is don't lead a soul to the Lord unless you are ready to do this. Because it's going to be worse
for a person to be born and die than for them not to have been born at all, and somebody later maybe could have done what you didn't do. And so, these churches in Galatia, I had this Galatia here on the board. His first churches were there in the center. And he went through a Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, and I forget what the other one was. And then after he was done with his trip, if you read in the book of Acts, he went back and visited every one of them on the way home. And this is what he said. It says he confirmed the souls of the disciples and exhorted them. It was the same follow-up message that Timothy was to give here. To continue in the faith, and that they must with much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. He wanted to establish that reality. That you do not enter the kingdom of God without much tribulation. And this is normal. And you're not to get discouraged or be moved. The word moved here means to wag the tail or fawn over. In other words, just to try to get real chummy with these people who are trying to persecute you. He said, don't do that. All right? That's the provision he made. He sent Timothy there to do the follow-up. And that's a tremendous challenge. This man's passion for follow-up after his evangelism. All right? So now, Timothy returns, comes back to Corinth, where Paul is by this time. You can read that in Acts 18, verse 5. And he comes back for Paul's payoff with the message. And it's interesting what Paul's payoff is. Paul's payoff is that these people's strength becomes his strength. He says, if you live, I stand fast in the Lord. There's a tremendous principle runs through all of Paul's epistles. You see it especially in Philippians chapter 1, and we don't have time to do that. But the principle is this, that if you stand together, you partake of the other person's strength. And so Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 1, he says, I know that God's going to perfect what he has begun in you. And he says, it's suitable for me to think this of you. See, I have often claimed that. Lord, you promised to finish what you've begun. And I didn't realize that there was a stipulation on it. Paul says, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my hearts and you are fellow laborers with me in all of my tribulations and trials. And it says, because you have joined yourself to my strength, and I have joined myself to you, you're going to succeed. And that's what he's saying here. He says, when Timothy came back and told me what happened and what's happening up there, that was tremendous because that just makes me stronger. I participate in your strength. Here, let's read it. I didn't read the whole thing. We won't read the whole thing because we're out of time. Verse 8. For now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. Your strength is a contribution to our life. And we're stronger because of what you're doing up there in Thessalonica. It's not just meaningful for you. It's also meaningful for me. It's important for me to partake of your strength just as you're partaking of my strength. This is a tremendous, tremendous concept. They have stood the test. Paul was so delighted. They have stood the test of their faith. They had not wavered in their commitment to discipleship and the Lordship of Christ. They had passed the test in terms of charity toward Paul. They'd heard all these rumors. And this had gotten back to Paul that all this stuff was being said about him. And I guess he was sitting there in Athens thinking, oh dear. I wonder if they believe that stuff that's being said. I wonder what their attitude toward me is. I wonder if their hearts are turning away from me. I wonder what's happening in their attitude toward me personally. And he says, he found you faithful in charity. He found you weren't believing any of those slanders. We are still one. Their genuine charity had been tested. And charity can be tested if it's true charity. Paul tells us that that charity thinketh no evil. Doesn't matter what people say. You can't get charity to think evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity. When it hears something that sounds bad about a brother, it doesn't have anything in it that rejoices. It rejoices only in the truth. It bears all things. If somebody says something about somebody else, it believes all things in the sense that it says, I don't believe it.
He's my brother. I don't believe it. I just don't believe it. And then if somebody brings the facts and it actually is true, the next thing is, it hopeth all things. It's okay, it's true. But I have faith in that brother that he's going to straighten this out and he's going to come out okay. I still have faith in him. I still hope. And then when the brother doesn't respond, it's willing to endure, which is cheerful endurance. Charity never faileth. And the Thessalonican Christians had proven that they had the real thing. Their faith and their charity had not budged an inch. So, Paul was made stronger as a result. And he said he was filled with joy. He was filled with joy. Like anybody is, if their product stands the test. I have worked on a hymnal for 12 years. Most of you know that. Someday we may get it published. And I'm going to hold my breath to see if it succeeds. And if it does, I'm going to have tremendous joy. That's how we all are. And so we end with his prayer. It's interesting what we see here. It says here in verse 9, "For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before the Lord?" Now he says, what in the world could I do to show my thanks to God? And he does just what the psalmist says you're supposed to do. Remember that psalm that says, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I'll just reach out and take more." I always like that. "I shall take the cup of salvation." That's what God wants. He wants us to just reach out for more. He is blessed when we reach out for more. And Paul says, the only thing I can think of to show my thanks for this wonderful thing that has happened at Thessalonica is to just fall down on my knees and ask God for more. And what does he ask God for? Number one, that their faith would be perfected. You see, faith is progressive. It just keeps, it has to constantly be growing. And it grows this way. Faith? Paul says we go from faith to faith. So we start out understanding something God has told us. The next step is obedience. After the obedience comes some result that confirms that what we believed, without the kind of proof we'd have liked to have had, we were just believing what God told us. We did it, and then we do see at least some of what that faith was all about, which gives us more faith, which results in more obedience, which results in a stronger confirmation, which results in a stronger faith, a bigger assignment, more obedience, stronger confirmation, and faith just grows and grows. And Paul prays that that'll be their experience, that their faith will just continue to grow. Number two, he prays that a way would open up for him to go to Thessalonica. I don't know if he ever got there or not. He may have. It's thought that that he was released from prison when he finally ended up in prison. And he may have gone there. We don't know. But it does show us that Paul took every detail of his life and cast it before the Lord. He didn't take anything for granted. His trips, they were all included. Number three, he prays for an increasing and abounding love toward the brethren and all men. Another thing you cannot overlook in the Apostle Paul's writings is his emphasis that the final product of all religion is love. And we've been hearing it all week in many, many practical ways. Romans chapter 5, he says, "I glory in tribulations because tribulations work experience, and experience work patience, and patience results in hope, and hope results in love. And love is shed abroad in our hearts, and we are not ashamed." The end of it is love. Peter says the same thing. He says, "Seeing that you have purified your hearts unto unfeigned love." Oh, we're so interested in holiness, aren't we? Let's purify our hearts. Well, the evidence of it is your heart will be filled with love. He says, "Seeing you have purified your hearts in obeying the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." And Paul was aware more than we are, I think,
that this is, should be a subject of very serious prayer, because here's where the breakdown occurs. And the last thing he prays for, and it's the final point here, is that they would ultimately be ready to meet the Father in holiness. All right? Unblameable. Now, you may not be absolutely perfect, but you can be unblameable. You know, if a child writes me a letter, a six-year-old child, it'll probably not have capital letters. It'll probably, at the beginning of sentences, it probably won't have periods. It'll probably have a lot of misspelled words. That letter is not perfect, but it is blameless. But if you write me a letter like that, that's a different story. At each stage of our growth in Christian faith, we may not be absolutely finished, but we are blameless. That's how God regards us. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. So let's walk in the light. Let's take out this little song we were singing that focuses on the second coming of Christ. And let's meditate on these exemplary evangelistic principles and the exemplary pastoral practice of the Apostle Paul. Oh, there'll be joy when the work is done. Doso, oh, there'll be joy when the work is done. Joy when the reapers gather home, bringing the sheaves and the crushed to the new table.